Well, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day and a time to come apart and study your word. We pray that your spirit and your angels will be here with us this morning, enlightening our minds that we can draw closer to you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 7 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. And the lesson title for this week is The Word in Our Lives. And as you look at the lesson for this week, did anybody notice the picture at the beginning of the lesson for lesson 7? Any thoughts about that picture?
Headless.
Yeah, did y'all notice the picture? What do y'all think the message here is? The word in our lives, and you have a headless person with a Bible in their chest.
Well, the law is written on the heart, but it's not written on the mind in this picture.
Okay, law is written on the heart, but not the mind. I was thinking maybe it's trying to say that the word without understanding doesn't do you much good. You can have the word, but if you don't understand what it's saying, it's not much benefit. So to bring it into our lives, we need to be thinking about it. I don't know. Any other thoughts about the picture?
We can say whatever we want to say, but our lives speak the truth.
Our lives speak the truth. Okay, that's good. That's no question about it. Actions speak louder than words. Yeah. Somebody read the memory text for us for this week.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12.
When you hear this text, and it says the word of God is living and active, do you think this is referring to the words of God when he speaks, the Lord speaks and it exists, the word of God? Do you think it is referring to the Word which was made flesh in John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came among us, the Word of God is living and active? Or do you think it's referring to the Bible, the Word of God, or all three? All three I hear votes for all three. Any other thoughts? Some recently I've heard suggest that the Bible is not inspired. The inspiration was to the prophets, they were inspired, and the Bible was a product of inspiration from the inspired prophets. Does it make a difference? Or do you think this is actually saying the Bible itself is living and active?
The Spirit works through the Bible to talk to us.
The Spirit works through the Bible to talk to us. Does the Bible bring the words of truth?
Yes.
And do the words of truth have the power to set us free and reconnect us to eternal life?
Yes.
Through the Holy Spirit, of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. I personally like to see it applying to all three myself, but I'm open to people to see it different. Read the last paragraph in Sabbath's lesson. It starts, what is it about the Bible?
What is it about the Bible that can so change even the worst among us? Maybe not all stories are dramatic, so dramatic, but millions can testify to the input that this book has had in turning around their lives.
Thoughts about that paragraph?
I think most of us have had an experience like that.
Has the Bible impacted anybody's life in here?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. Good. So we have some evidence from our own experience that the Bible can be impactful in a positive and healthy way.
It can also be read in the wrong spirit and not have any impact for good.
If it's not having impact for good, could you read the Bible and have an impact for evil?
If you look at all the terrible things that happen in the Bible that it tells about without seeing it in the proper context.
Do people use the Bible to justify burning people at the stake?
Yes.
Do people use the Bible to justify shooting abortion doctors?
Yes.
Do people use the Bible to justify wanting to pass laws to restrict liberties?
Yes.
So does reading the Bible always change somebody for the better?
No.
Oh, it's very interesting. Now, the Bible is impactful. And also, there's another implication here. It implies that because you can see the dramatic effect it has on people's lives, that implies the Bible is from God or a good thing. There's an implication there. It doesn't actually say it, but it implies it. Do people's life ever get impacted from other religious writings? Or is it only the Bible that impacts people's lives? Or does the Quran impact people's lives? Does the writings of Confucius impact people's lives? So the fact that lives are being impacted alone, is that solid and good evidence for the source of a particular writing?
No,
we have to be careful about that. Yes, we're aware it does impact our lives, but we need to explore further how and why and what's the message and so forth.
Is there even a Bible written that has taken all of the bad sentences out of the Old Testament and is labeled not to be read for children especially?
So they take all the bad and left out the good. So, when we look at the Bible, did the Pharisees in Christ's day read their Bibles?
Yes.
And did it help them become godly people?
They thought they were.
Yes, but I'm talking in the true sense of Christ-likeness. Did it help them become like Christ?
No.
No.
Help them be religious.
Religious, but not like Christ, right? What was the difference in the way they read the Bible and the way someone who was becoming like Christ might read the Bible?
They had a different character.
What were they reading the Bible for, according to Christ himself? You search the scriptures because in them you think...
That's eternal life.
You find eternal life. But these are they which...
Testify
or teach of me. Is there a difference if you read the Bible to find something in there that you can get out of it? I'm going to find the secrets that will help my life. I'm going to get eternal life. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get wealthy. I'm going to get all this good stuff. I'm reading the Bible to find all these secrets that I can put to use so I can get advantages on people. Or I read the Bible to find Jesus, to find God. Is there a difference?
Yes.
And I think the difference is, as we approach the reading of the Bible, are we searching with a selfish heart to find self-centered gratifications from the Bible? Or are we searching to find God himself? That might make a big difference in how we come away from that experience. Sunday's lesson. In the fourth paragraph, it states, Scripture pours out a flood of light on us, pushing back spiritual darkness and revealing to the world the truth of a loving, powerful God who seeks to transform the lives of all who come to him in faith. Thoughts about that sentence? I want you to reason it out. Critically examine the meaning of what that sentence says. See if you like it. Powerful God who seeks to transform the lives of all who come to him in faith. What about those who don't come to him in faith? Is he seeking to transform their lives, or is he not seeking to help them? Only those who come to faith is God seeking to transform.
So
the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, God waited for us to come to him in faith so he would then come and help us.
There are people whose lives are changed by reading the scriptures who come critically and skeptically.
Or while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
And the blessings rain down on the good and the bad.
So is God working to change the lives of all people, even those who aren't coming in faith?
Yes.
That's a huge, to me, it's a huge implication difference. That God doesn't wait for us to come in faith before he begins reaching out to us to win us back. He came to us to win us over to him so he could change us, didn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. Did anybody else, when you read that, kind of see that concern? Or no, just me? I guess I'm too critical then. Okay.
I like that last sentence. All who surrender themselves in faith and obedience to God revealed in the Bible will experience for themselves just what a dramatic change can be wrought, even in the worst of sinners.
That's exactly right. So when we do surrender ourselves, we experience that change. Wonderful. What are God's methods for bringing change? How does he do it?
Well, he examples change. In the life of Jesus, we see the example of something we'd like to emulate, and so it makes us want that. He strikes a desire in our hearts.
Okay. So he reveals something in the life of Christ. Reveals what?
The truth about himself.
Okay. So the truth revealed gives us a desire and it shows us a better way. And what else does he do after truth is revealed?
Well, we have to be convicted of sin.
Okay, so he convicts of sin. And what methods did he use to help us get convicted of sin? The Bible's explicit. There's explicit, specific things God has done to help wake us up to our sinfulness.
I mean, that's what the law is
for. The written.
There you go. He gave us the law, didn't he? The law was there written to help wake us up. Where the law abounds, sin abounds much more. The perfect law of liberty, we look into and see our sickness, don't we? Okay, so God didn't leave us sick without being able to be aware of how sick we are. He gave us the law to help us diagnose our condition. Diagnosis alone, though, doesn't bring healing, does it? So he brings us the truth to convict us of our sickness so we are aware that we need something, but he also reveals the truth of his character, that he is loving and desiring to heal and restore so that we can trust him. And anybody been physically sick with an illness and had a doctor that did something that caused you not to trust that doctor? Has that ever happened or heard of a doctor you wouldn't trust? Does it make a difference to have a doctor you can trust and have a doctor you can't trust? Yes, God wants us. He's the great doctor. He's the great physician. But will we allow him to work in our hearts and minds if we don't trust him? No. So he has to not only show us how sick we are, he has to win us back to trust, so then we will open the hearts and allow him to heal us.
And it is the goodness and kindness of God that brings us to that point.
Absolutely.
He does something else for me too. He provides me a platform of acceptance where I can stand tall and secure to approach the problems in my life. I don't have to approach my problems from a feeling of guilt and shame.
See, he provides you a platform of confidence. Is that what you said? Okay, great.
Not condemnation.
Not condemnation, yeah. And you're confident with whom?
With him.
Yes.
And his view of me.
Yes, excellent, beautiful. In fact, it says that in 1 John 5, that we are confident when we approach God as we understand the truth that Christ revealed about him. We have confidence in approaching him because we know that he is on our side. If you go to a physician because you're having pain in your abdomen and you feel a big lump in your belly and you go to the physician, and it's a physician that has, over the course of years, been your doctor and treated you with kindness and graciousness and understanding. Do you want that physician to examine you very, very critically, to look for all the defects they can find? Or do you want that physician, do you want to try to hide those defects? As the physician starts to examine you, you push the hands away so he can't examine. And when the physician is examining you, do you have confidence that even though he may very well find something defective and wrong, that when he finds it, he will do his best to heal it? That's why you feel confident in going to that physician. Do we have confidence that when God finds something wrong with us, that he only wants to heal it? Or do we have this idea that when God finds something wrong with us, he is just and he now has to punish, except Jesus is there to protect us from his wrath? You see, it would be hard to go to a doctor who we thought would be angry if they found something wrong, wouldn't it? But when we see that God, as you say, only wants to heal, we have confidence in going to him and opening our heart. We can say like David, search me and see any wicked way in me. And then create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David understood that God searching him to find the defects in order to heal, set right, restore, recreate, regenerate. That's exciting when we realize that we can have that freedom, that confidence to go, instead of trying to hide our defects from him. And look at Tuesday's lesson.
I think one of the problems that I have had, and I don't know if other people have too, as we continue in our Christian experience, and we've been Christians for some period of time, we come to this point where we think that, well, you know, those defects that I've got are probably so minor that it really isn't a big deal, and we're really not open to the issue that there may be some really significant things about my attitudes and my understanding of things that really is defective. And I think that we all would do well to really have that willingness to say, Lord, you know, I'll bet you there's some things. Help me see them. And I had that experience a few years ago, and I was amazed that right away he started showing me some things. Oh, okay. You know, but I think we need to be open to that.
Well said. Well said. And one of the things that I've tried to develop, and I encourage people to develop in their life, is an attitude I think you're describing of a humble willingness to be led to the truth, a hungering for the truth, and recognition and acknowledgement within ourselves that we are finite and not all-knowing, and that what we know today might very well be expanded in deeper and more significant levels tomorrow if we're open to be led into that truth. And with that attitude, then, we can be open to find new areas for growth in our lives, rather than saying, I've arrived, there's no more growth to do. Is that what you're kind of saying? Yeah, that's a great attitude, and that's the key, I think, to those who are ready to meet Christ when he comes and those who are not. Does anybody think that when Christ comes, that there'll be any person on this earth that knows 100% correctly everything in the Bible?
No.
But won't all those who are ready to meet him have that attitude that they acknowledge they don't know everything and they're willing to follow the truth wherever the truth leads?
Sure.
Yes, and that's the kind of mindset we want to develop, whether it's the truth about our own character, whether the truth about some interpretation of the Bible. We want to follow the truth wherever the truth leads. That's a great point. Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read those first two paragraphs there that begin every day.
Every day we are confronted with difficult decisions on how to live. How do we know how to make the right choices, especially when so many moral theories exist? One ethicist even has developed a morality urging that we kill old people who have become a burden, even though he also argues against killing animals for food. God, though, has given us his word as a guide for how we should live. Whether sacred biographies, the life and teachings of Jesus, or specific direct biblical instructions, the word gives us principles to guide our lives.
Does God's word give us principles to live by? Of course, of course. Do principles give specific rules that apply in every circumstance?
No.
And that's important to remember. Principles differ depending on the circumstance, right? For instance, would you say that Christ gave an example, or there's a principle in the Bible of loving others? That's a principle, love others. Christ gave an example of how that principle is applied when he says, if someone strikes you,
turn the other cheek.
Would that be an application of the principle of love? Okay, and what would a parent do if they had a five-year-old that began striking and hitting the parent? Would the parent turn the other cheek and allow the five-year-old to go on abusing the parent?
No.
That would not be an application of love, would it? The application of the principle of love in that circumstance would be to redirect discipline and restrain the child from doing such a thing, not turning the other cheek. So here we have an explicit example from Christ of an application of the love, but it doesn't apply in all circumstances, does it? No. And so that's where we have to think through the principles of love and apply them appropriate to the circumstance. With that in mind, we're going to turn to Wednesday's lesson. And how many have read ahead this week? No, not too many. Okay. Well, Wednesday's lesson has some potential hot potatoes in Wednesday's lesson that we're going to talk about because they have situations they ask us, and they each one they ask, what saith the word of God? Now, as we discuss this Wednesday's lesson, let's keep in mind that God's principles of presenting the truth in love and leaving others free. Isn't that how God works? Present the truth in love and leave others free. Right? Okay. And then I want to read you one sentence from one of the founders of our church, from First Selected Message 4:11. It says, those who cannot impartially examine the evidence of a position that differs from theirs are not fit to teach in any department of God's cause. Did you hear that? If we cannot impartially examine a position that differs from ours, we're not fit to teach in any department of God's cause. So, would it be wrong to be able to take an issue and look at it from both sides?
No,
and that's what we really want to try to do today, because we want to discover truth. And the truth, of course, is where the evidence leads, and we want to follow the evidence and see where it leads, rather than simply opinions or what other people have told us. So, with those thoughts in mind, somebody read the second example that begins a young woman.
A young woman, unmarried, gets pregnant, and she and her boyfriend are unable to care for the child, even if they were to marry, wants to do. Her to get an abortion, what saith the word?
He wants her to get an abortion, what saith the word? Should we be able to objectively examine both sides of this issue? Or do we already know what the word says and there's no sense in examining this?
There's many sides.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Can someone give me a Bible verse that explicitly and directly states something on abortion? Okay. Alrighty. Thou shalt not kill. Where's that found? No, actually it doesn't say that. It says thou shalt not murder is what it says. With that in mind, let's see if that would apply. You would suggest that murder would be sin, right? Would you suggest that? So when Samuel took a sword out and hacked up King Agag, was he violating the commandment?
Yes.
And committing sin. When the children of Israel went into the multiple cities of Canaan and with sword put to death men, women, children, and babies, were they violating the commandment? But the commandment doesn't say, thou shalt not murder unless I give you permission. It just simply says, thou shalt not murder. So are you suggesting that the commandment does not apply in all circumstances? There are circumstances where it's okay to whip out a sword and kill somebody. Is that what you're suggesting? What about when they were to stone people for violations of the law?
So there's a fundamental difference between the issue of murder and carrying out justice. If we have a criminal who has done some heinous crime, and we go through a process of judicial process and determine that that person is guilty, and if the penalty for that is a death sentence or whatever, that's different than the issue of murder.
What's the definition of murder?
So yeah, I guess we need to define murder in that whole
scenario. Murder is not just ending life.
See. As I hear the thoughts here, as long as someone has the idea that they're under God's dispensation, then it's okay to kill others. That's what the Islamic fundamentalists would have you believe. They're under God's dispensation and a jihad. They are not violating the commandments, and they are not sinning when they strap bombs on themselves and fly planes into buildings and kill others. This is not murder. It is a not violation of the commandment because God has given them dispensation to do these things. Are y'all comfortable with that?
No. Isn't that close to something we believe?
That's what I'm suggesting. I was hearing the class at first trying to tell me that these whipping out the sword and hacking up Agag and going in and killing all these people, somehow it's okay.
But what if God tells you to do that?
Yeah, what if you get a voice and God tells you to do that? You know, that man in Virginia Tech very well may have had that voice, and God may have very well told him to go onto campus there and kill all those people. Yeah.
Oh, it's easy.
Exactly. What voice is it? Exactly.
We've got the Word.
Yeah.
The Word, if we study this thing all the way through, the Word tells us that I don't take your life because I'm mad at you. You kill my child, and God says that man has got to give a life for us.
Oh, yeah, we're talking about justice now is what you're talking about, the justice issue. But there are other issues when it wasn't a life for a life because they had killed somebody. Hacking up Agag, it wasn't because he had killed an Israelite. He hadn't done that.
But what about when he asked them to, that they would have to go to war with the kingdoms in order to have a land to live in, to settle? They would have to kill women and children.
Did God actually want them to do that?
No, he did not.
Or did God actually say, if you trust me, I'll send the pestilence, I'll send the hornet, I will drive them out before you, and they would never have to lift a sword. Isn't that true?
Yes.
But they were bloodthirsty, and they insisted on being participants. Wasn't God's ideal, was it?
No.
Interesting. Yes.
It's Jericho.
And in another place, Isaiah, I think chapter 1, he says, I will take vengeance on my enemy. I will win them.
Oh, that's good. That's good. So, we're still talking about the question from the lesson, though, which is abortion, and somebody tried to apply the commandment to it. And I'm pointing out that sometimes humans take human life without violating the commandment. Other thoughts besides the commandment that you think applies directly to abortion? By the way, why do you think the commandment applies to abortion? Why would you think that?
The idea that life begins at conception.
Oh, you have an idea that life begins at conception. Is that true? Let's examine that. Are the sperm and egg dead before they get together?
No.
When you use spermicidal jelly, are you killing sperm?
Yes.
Is every sperm a potential life?
Yes.
So you're killing potential life.
Yes.
What is an IUD? Does anybody know? It's called an intrauterine device. It's a little wire that goes inside the uterus that prevents pregnancies. Anybody know how? It prevents implantation. It does not prevent fertilization. So every month an egg is fertilized if the woman's sexually active, and it passes right on through and never implants. Are we murdering? Some say yes. Why would we say yes?
If you believe that as soon as the egg is fertilized, it's alive.
But it wasn't dead before it was fertilized. It was still alive.
I think there's a difference between the consciousness of the
consciousness, he says. Do you believe a one-celled egg that's fertilized is conscious?
Yes.
No.
Until there's union between the sperm and the egg, there isn't life. But once there is,
really. So you
would become a body, a person.
So at fertilization, we have spontaneous generation, when something that was dead suddenly becomes alive at fertilization.
No, but it isn't a human being.
Pardon?
It isn't a human being until the egg in the.
Is it a human being? Is a one-celled?
It can't live on its own indefinitely.
And neither can a fertilized egg. That's what has to implant into the uterus. It can't live on its own either.
Genetics for a person.
Pardon?
But both of them, each one separately has the total genetics for a person. Right. It's only the combination that mixes the parents' genes so you come out with something unique.
Not always true, actually. Often, normally that's what happens, but there are exceptions to that case where sometimes the gametes don't go through proper meiosis and a egg can have the entire complement that can implant directly. That can happen occasionally. So it's not always the case.
What about the idea that the life is in the blood? And until there is blood in the fetus, there's no life.
So she's suggesting that maybe there's life in the blood until there's... Does anybody believe that God created each one of us in this room individually?
No.
Well, let's talk about that. Because that impacts on this too. Because if God created us individually... And then we should interfere with that. We're interfering with divine prerogatives. We have no right to do that, right? This is an argument often given. Let's look at both sides of the equation if we're going to be intelligent here. Where in the Bible does the Bible suggest that God creates each one of us as individual, unique beings? Or can you give me examples? Give me examples. Black and white, God created a human life. Adam, who else?
Eve.
Eve, who else?
Lucifer.
Human life.
That's it.
A spirit moved upon a young virgin.
Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ.
Didn't God bring that life forth as well? What was common about those three life forms when God created them? They were all without
sin.
Interesting, isn't it? We have three examples where God used his power as an act of divine creation, and we have three sinless beings. Now, did God give Adam and Eve in the garden a capacity called procreation?
Yes.
Did he create them with that capacity?
Yes.
It was a gift from God. Did he control their use of it?
No.
No.
When God gave Samson strength, did he control Samson's use of it?
No.
When he gave Solomon wisdom, did he control Solomon's use of it?
No.
When he gives human beings the capacity, this ability to procreate, does he control our use?
No.
So when men are raping women in Sudan a couple years ago, so the Arab men would have more children of Arab bloodline, was God acting to create in those situations? Or were men abusing an ability and a privilege that God gave? When children are born with all types of birth defects, is God choosing to make them defective? When you and I are conceived in sin and born in iniquity, it says in Psalm 51, are we that way because God chose to make you a sinner and didn't give you the chance that he gave Adam? Or are we that way because God gave Adam and Eve the ability to procreate in their image, and once they defiled themselves, all their offspring were infected with their own condition? So, let me ask the question again. Did God, in a divine act from heaven, to create you and me as individuals?
No.
No, he did not. I am here because my mother and father chose to have sexual relations, and randomly, a particular sperm joined with a particular egg to make me in the particular way that I am. I have a brother and a sister from the same parents. They're not identical to me. They have lots of differences from me. Because a different sperm and a different egg got together with different genetic constellation. God didn't choose to make us different. It was the random association of the gametes joining. Is it? Yes.
What about Psalms 139:13? For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb.
Yes, what does that mean?
That he formed my inward parts.
That he formed my inward parts. How did he do that? Does that mean he did it during the process of gestation? Or does that mean he formed us in Adam? What does Paul say about we were all in?
Conceived
in, but we were all in Adam, right? God created the whole race in Adam, didn't he? There's other text that talks about, I knew you in your mother's womb, right? And so people say, oh, see, there you go. What about the texts in Isaiah where he called Cyrus by name 150 years before Cyrus was born to be the one to set the children of Israel free? Does that mean Cyrus was alive somewhere out in outer space waiting to come to earth?
No.
Or does that mean God had foreknowledge of what was going to happen? So some of these texts have to do with foreknowledge rather than anything about when life begins. So we're still asking the question from the lesson, what saith the word of the Lord? My question was, does the Bible give a clear, unequivocal, black and white answer on abortion?
No.
Let's go a little step further. I'm going to blow your mind here. Somebody look in their Bible, Exodus chapter 21, and read for us 22 through 25. And before you do, tell me what version you have. NIV. Go ahead out of NIV.
If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if that there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise.
Okay, so we're getting here the text that gives us that passage, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, a life for a life. So somebody suggested earlier, if you murder somebody or you actually just are fighting and the person dies, then it's okay to have the death penalty there. This is out of the NIV. I'm going to read to you three separate translations. The Good News translation, which is a very reputable one. The New Revised Standard Version, which is a very conservative translation. And the Message Bible, which is fairly loose. But here we go. These are out of these three versions. If some men are fighting and hurt a pregnant woman so that she loses her child, but she is not injured in any other way, the one who hurt her is to be fined whatever amount the woman's husband demands and subject to the approval of the judges. But if the woman herself is injured, the punishment shall be life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. That's the Good News. This is out of the New Revised Standard Version. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no further harm follows, the one responsible shall be fined what the woman's husband demands, paying as much as the judges determine. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, so forth. And then the Message, when there is a fight, and in the fight a pregnant woman is hit so that she miscarries, but is not otherwise hurt, the one responsible has to pay whatever the husband demands in compensation. Now do you notice here, with these translations, that they're making a distinction. If you kill the woman, you've got to give your life. But if you terminate a pregnancy, you have to pay a fine. Whoa, hold on a second. I've never heard that before. Why do you think you've not heard that before? Because there's an agenda out there to keep you from thinking for yourself. Where do you think the whole anti-abortion rhetoric comes from? Where did it originate historically? If you believe that at conception, an immortal and eternal soul is instilled in the fertilized egg. And then that immortal soul has original guilt, which means it's damned to hell unless it's baptized at birth. Then if you abort that pregnancy, you are sending all these souls to hell. Who believes that way?
Rome.
Rome believes that way. That's where this whole thing comes from. Do you believe there's an immortal soul that happens at conception?
No.
No. Did God give mankind the ability to procreate, and did he give mankind the governance of those abilities?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. It is, in my understanding of things, difficult to prescribe in absolutely 100% every circumstance a rule on how a pregnancy should be handled. Yes.
I don't have the education you got or the medical background you got, but I'm just going on what I've heard, and I'm an old man. But this sounds completely different than anything I've ever heard.
Not surprising.
Although I have heard it within our own ranks, and I just figured those are the liberals.
Oh, I'm pretty conservative.
But are you saying that if my daughter wants to abort her child...
See, we have to be honest, though. Remember, the truth will set us free, right?
Right.
Okay. So we have to be truthful with the language we use. She wants to abort what?
Okay, let me back up.
You said she wants to abort something.
I said, did I say her child or my child?
You used the word child, but is a pregnancy a child?
No. Okay.
It's an embryo. It's a fertilized egg. It's an embryo. It's a fetus. It's a pregnancy. When does it become a baby?
When it breeds.
About 12 weeks.
No, it's a fetus at 12 weeks.
Breath of life.
We had a child at 6 months.
What about partial birth? The animal was born, but you kill him just before the egg comes out.
The question is the definition of what a child is. By definition, it's not a child till it's born. It's a potential child. Every sperm is a potential child. Every sperm, every egg is a potential child. What did Christ say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Turn to John chapter 3. This is fairly interesting as well. Let's look at verse 5. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Many people assume this is talking about baptism. Unless you're baptized, unless you have the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But what happens right before human birth? There's the breaking of the water. Now, is it possible Christ is saying you have to be born into the world, and then you have to be born again by the Spirit before you can enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's let him clarify the very next verse. What's the very next verse say? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Is he saying that unless you're born into the world and then reborn, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven? It's Christ's words. I'm asking you to tell me what it means. Unless you're born, fleshly birth, unless you're reborn, the Spirit birth, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound unreasonable? It does?
A 2-year-old child has not experienced the spiritual birth, rebirth. Are they excluded from heaven?
It's unclear whether a 2-year-old can experience the 2-day-old.
That's where do we want to draw this line? It's a gray. It just shades into gray. There's no point at which the fetus becomes a child. It's a process. And me personally, I choose to protect that beginning, and I'll go overboard for myself to protect that. Very conservative in my own application. I would not try to force this opinion.
Wonderful. And so, when we read those three translations here that I read about a miscarriage, and we read the NIV, which talks about giving birth early, do you think these Bible scholars, on either side, are purposely and maliciously trying to lie and deceive, or does the text allow for either interpretation?
Is there room for more information?
What would you like to share?
I'm not saying I got the answer. I'm saying here that, yes, it bothers me when a professor takes us down a road. I hope you conclude this lesson before it's finished.
Well, my conclusion is exactly this. It says in the lesson at the end of this question, what saith the word of the Lord? Implying that the word of the Lord gives a clear answer on this question. But I suggest that Romans 14 is applicable here when Paul said in Romans 14 that every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind, that this issue is not clearly defined by the Bible.
My oldest son just celebrated his 36th birthday, and I'm so thankful that his mother, birth mother, didn't believe in abortion, didn't practice abortion.
Yeah, and wonderful. Again, I just don't find if we're going to be objective, if we're going to do what Ellen White says, look at both sides of this with an objective mind, that the Bible is clearly black and white on either side of this equation. You can see both sides of this.
Maybe that's why I volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, and I have often wondered why our church doesn't take a stand on abortion like many other Christians do.
They do take a stand, and the stand is every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind.
But we don't hear that. We don't hear
that. That is the official position.
Oh, it is?
Yeah, the official position is every person must come to that conclusion between themselves and God on what's best for the course, because we recognize God gave governance to each person over their own reproductive organs. We recognize that we were made in God's image. We recognize that immortal soul does not occur at conception. We recognize that God is not acting in a divine way for Him to create life. We recognize that we're not interfering with divine prerogatives in governance of these things. We recognize that we're not committing murder with an IUD, a single-celled fertilized egg. There is no consciousness. There's no awareness. There's no anything. We recognize that. Some people who have this other side of it, though, with a belief in an immortal soul at that point, they have great difficulties with this. But I would respect their freedoms, and I would protect their rights to see it their way.
If this couple came to you for counseling before terminating pregnancy, what would you tell them?
I would tell them that they have to come to their own conclusion about what they understand is right in their relationship with God, because they're going to be the ones that have to live with it.
What are you going to teach them as their superior?
Teach them.
They've come to you.
Oh, I'm going to teach them the way to think and to reason. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet. They ultimately have to reason it out for themselves. They cannot take a course of action that I tell them is right for their life. They have to come to a conclusion that they believe in their relationship with God is right for their life. I can't tell them that.
Can I ask a totally different question?
Yeah.
I want to see where you're going. You and I are having a Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a good Baptist, and I do not understand this thing on the Sabbath at all. And you are totally convinced that Saturday is the Sabbath. Are you going to give me that same freedom, or are you going to say, Bob, this is clear?
In the Bible, in Romans chapter 14, Paul gives examples of what he was talking about. He says, if some worship on one day and consider one day holy, and another consider another day holy, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind.
Talking about the Sabbath or holy day?
Let me ask you this. Do you think it's critical for us to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior?
Yes.
Is it critical that each one of us be fully persuaded in our own mind on that issue?
Yes.
There you go. It doesn't do you any good if you're not persuaded. None of this does you any good if you're not persuaded in your own mind. You have to be persuaded. If you're just proscribed because someone in authority tells you that's what you have to do. Pope speaks ex cathedra. He tells you that's what you do, so you do it because you're told, but you really don't believe it in your heart. It doesn't do you any good. You have to be persuaded on all these issues, whatever they might be. And so that's why we practice the principles that Paul describes in Ephesians 4. We present the truth in love, and we leave others free to make up their own mind. What were the methods of Christ and the methods of the apostles? No matter what the issue is, in Christ's day, were there human rights abuses going on?
Yes.
Did he ever try to wrest authority from the earthly governments to enforce a better way?
No.
Or was the methods of God to present the truth and love to win the heart and change the person? And so even if you believe on either side of this issue, the method that you approach it is present the truth and love to win them over to your side. Don't force them. Yes.
I agree with so much with what's being said, but at the same time, I feel conflict as to, like, if I were to just tell somebody, well, this is your decision, it's like washing your hands so that you're not held, you know, liable, and because they've come to you, and it's like,
amen.
Oh, you know, especially as an opinionated person, I would want to be like, oh my gosh, don't do that, you know, or, you know, wait, you know, I want to make a decision for you if you're that unsure.
But it is their decision. And you can't. How many people have you been given governance for?
One.
Yourself.
Okay. When you try to believe you have governance for the outcome of somebody else's life, you have erred. Even for your children. As parents, you're in governance of your conduct in parenting. You are not in governance of their behavior. They can throw a little temper tantrum. They can throw their soup on the floor. You didn't control that, but you will be in governance of your response to that. We are only in governance of ourselves, no one else. And so we share the truth and love, but we leave others, people, free. And if we try to take governance, and I can tell you, they're in relationships, people do this all the time. Some people are afraid to make a mistake. They actually solicit to get somebody else to do that and take that responsibility and make that decision for them. Some people are domineering and controlling and abusive and want to dominate and take control of somebody else. In those situations, either side, individuality is destroyed. Ability to think and reason is damaged. The ability to be self-determining is eroded, and autonomy is erased over time. This is unhealthy and ungodly. We present the truth and love, and we leave people free. Yes, Linda.
I like the example of the children of Israel, where God warned them ahead of time, don't ask for a king. All the people around you have kings. I'm your God. Don't ask for a king. We want a king. We want a king. So what did God do? Despite the fact that he said, they're going to take your sons, they're going to take your money, the best of everything, you're going to be deprived if you have a king. They still demanded a king against his will, and what did he do? He chose a king for them. He helped the king lead. He chose another king for them.
In other words, he didn't force them to do it his way.
And he helped them in the wrong, I mean, yeah. In the way he told them not to go, he assisted that direction, even though it was a direction he warned them.
He had manna for them. They demanded meat. Who brought them the quail? Okay, and they suffered the consequences. Yes, but the point being is, even God, in his divine role with all his power, does not take governance of our decisions for us. He doesn't do it. Why would we think we could do that for somebody else?
This is so heavy. You knocked this old man off his seat. I heard about you. I was ready for a psychiatrist by the time I walked in here because nobody knew where you were at.
I am not telling any of you what you should do in this circumstance. And I'm not telling you that my position is, if I've studied both sides of this, that I don't see the Bible gives a prescription for every circumstance on how to handle this issue. It does give principles, though, and there are two principles at conflict on this issue. And this is why this issue is so hot in our society, because there are two conflicting godly principles at war. One principle is the principle of love, which means doing what's good for others, doing what's promoting of life. That is a principle of God. But it's at war with another principle of God. What's that principle?
Freedom.
The principle of freedom. The principle of freedom, that you leave other people free to govern themselves and not enforce them to do it your way. And those two principles are both godly. And that's why this issue has never been resolved, because the people who are on the love life side are wanting to violate the principle of freedom to force other people. And the people on the principle of freedom are seen as being unloving and murderous.
I'm trying to find out, is it wrong in God's eyes to abort, or are we all judges individually, and we're not going to be judged by that decision?
It really comes down to, like Ty Gibson says all the time, in a moment of crisis, you go back, you act out your picture of God and how he feels about you. That's to me the bottom line issue.
The bottom one gives us another little scenario, slightly altered from that one, very close. You have a grandparent who's had a major stroke. They're on a ventilator and they're being sustained artificially. Doctors tell you that the person is brain dead. And they want permission to remove the artificial life support and let nature take its course, which they tell you will result in her dying. You believe you and your brother or you and your sister are the next of kin, and the two of you have to make this decision. Your sister or brother believes that in doing so, it is no problem. Because the brain is dead, that's the part that interfaces with God. They're not here anymore anyway. It's just an empty shell. There's no immortal soul. You can pull that plug and let nature take this course, no problem. That's easy to do. But if you believe that to do so would be murdering your grandmother, could you pull the plug with the same consequence as your sibling? No. Does that mean, because you believe it is, that pulling the plug would be murder?
No.
But would you be damaged internally as if you were a murderer if you really believe you've murdered your grandmother?
Yes.
Okay. This plays right back on some of the questions we have about abortion. It's not just the reality of what's happening. It's what we believe about it. That's why people have to be fully persuaded in their own mind. We couldn't take you if you believe you're murdering your grandmother and coerce you, pressure you, and intimidate you into doing it, even though in your heart you're believing you're committing murder. We need to leave you free not to do that.
I'm a cult partner, and I tell people they have a right to, they're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. And I think that's the same thing you're saying.
Yes.
Here.
Yes.
My friend here is vexed because, not because, the Bible's not telling you to commit abortion, but the Bible is saying, here's the evidence, here's what I would like you to do is to make up your own mind, and you have to be willing to walk away and let them make that decision. When you tell people they don't have to keep the Sabbath, and if you really believe that, or you believe that, they'll make up their mind when you walk away. I mean, that's the question. Because we want them to not commit abortion. But are we mature enough and do we trust God enough to walk away and let them make that decision and then not condemn them for that decision?
Is that why many counselors are very, they almost seem that they're not affected by my decision left or right. You guys somehow get a get a class in that. I feel like I need a class in putting this all together.
Well, again,
responsible for everybody.
The lesson on Wednesday had these scenarios, and at the bottom of every one of them, they asked the question, what saith the word of the Lord? What saith the scriptures, basically? What saith the word? And I think that as we read from two different versions of that text in Exodus, they say different things there, don't they? Yes, they do. Which means to me that some issues the Bible gives principles for, but doesn't give an explicit application of how that principle is applied in every circumstance of our life, does it? And so we have to be gracious with other people. Allow them to be led as the Spirit leads them in their development and their growth, to them come to the point. If you had, for instance, if you knew of a 13-year-old girl, actually, I could tell you a true story. When I was in medical school, an 8-year-old girl, 8 years old, raped and pregnant. 8 years old, raped and pregnant. Would you force that child to become a mother?
No.
Or we leave circumstances free for people to make their own decisions. Yes?
You want to protect that child from damage. It could be physical damage. It could be emotional damage from having a baby.
Is an 8-year-old exactly prepared, physically or mentally?
You also want to protect them from the damage of the guilt that they may feel.
I'm so glad you brought that up. Because that is an argument given frequently to as evidence that abortion is wrong. Women feel guilty after they have one. Therefore, it's the Spirit convicting the conscience. It must be wrong.
I wasn't suggesting that the Holy Spirit would be guiding the person in this feeling of guilt and regret. But it is something that she very well may deal with later on in life as she thinks back on what happened. And I'm not saying guilt as, she violated God's law and therefore God's going to stamp her guilty. That's not the kind of guilt that I'm talking about. But it's more of regret and pain, sorrow, sadness.
And if
you likely would have to deal with.
So we didn't get nearly through the rest of this lesson this week, and there were so many really good things. For instance, I wanted to talk about the pork. In fact, I'll take 30 seconds. And it asked, if somebody invites you to their house and they serve you pork, what do you do? And the Bible is supposedly really clear on this issue, and I wish we had time to look at the text where Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes him, because it goes into the stomach and out through the body in chapter Mark. It's what's in the heart that makes him clean or unclean. And I was going to share with you the Uruguay soccer team. Remember the accident? 1972, October 12th. They crashed over 12,000 feet on a glacier where they spent 72 days on a glacier. And what did they eat?
Each other.
Were they committing sin? No, the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer on some of these things. It depends on the circumstance, doesn't it? Yes. And so each one must be fully persuaded in their own mind. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us in your image with the capacity to think and to reason, and that you don't make us robots and program us to do just what you want, that you want us to be won over to understand your ways, your methods, your characters, so that we freely choose to follow you in all circumstances. Lord, grant us the ability to be like you, to present the truth and love, and grant others the freedom to grow at the pace that they're capable of, that we can love them in the face of decisions that we might disagree with and show them a better way. We pray in your holy name. Amen.